Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to start in verse 25 and go through 29. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. We're going to continue on. Verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ Jesus forgave you. This morning's overall theme or message is, don't walk in agreeance with the devil. Do not walk in agreeance with the devil. It wasn't uncommon in Paul's day for a moralist teacher to stand up and provide a list of morals, a list of do's and don'ts for people to follow and obey. The difference between Paul and a moralist teacher, and a moralist teacher is one who teaches morals, right? Okay. So the difference between Paul and the moralist teacher wasn't the morals themselves, but on what basis does a person follow and obey such morals? See, to the teacher, he taught on morals as a way for mankind to better themselves and the society around them. Basically, it was up to mankind to make society better. And so the moralist teacher would stand up and say, this is what you do, this is what you don't do. Now do it. And they would say, okay, it's up to me to change myself and to change you and to change the society around us. Man, basically, was the center of that. So man was capable in of themselves to be moral and to change the morality of the society, of the culture. Paul comes in differently, as well as Christianity should, and he taught morals through scriptural authority, through God's character, through the person of Jesus. Paul teaches on morality not as the source, but rather as the result of who a Christian is. Does that make sense? So it's not so much we receive the morals and we say, okay, it's up to us now to change everything around, but rather the way we live is a reflection of who we are through Christ. A pastor and a teacher that I love, Alistair Begg, he says this, the story of the gospel is not clean yourself up and hope that Jesus will accept you. The story of the gospel is accept Jesus and watch him clean you up. And that really, that is kind of a great example of what we're talking about. A moralist will say, clean yourself up, and then maybe people will accept you. Christianity, the gospel, Christ says, no. Accept what I have done for you. Accept who I am, and watch me clean you up. Watch me transform you. And how does Jesus do this? Well, he does it through the Holy Spirit in us and through the Word of God given to us. Now, in Christianity, there are two extremes people can take in regard to how God's Word, especially the law of God or the whole Old Testament even, relates to the life of a believer. The one far extreme is an extreme of legalism, or what's also known as works salvation. The idea that we must add to the work of Christ in order to gain a better salvation. See, works salvation is about checking the boxes off. I went to church today, I read my Bible today, I said a prayer today, I was nice to somebody today. It's about, I'm just going to be a good person, right? Now, as a Christian, we're supposed to be good people, right? We're not supposed to be mean, we're not supposed to be jerks, right? And we should be doing good things, we shouldn't be selfish, right? But the source of our goodness is not ourselves, nor is it the good things that we do. The source of our goodness is Jesus and Him living through us. See, our goodness is Jesus's goodness. It's not our own. It's Him in us living His goodness through us. So our good work stems from His good work in us and through us. So the one extreme is legalism. It's a works salvation. And here's another thing. We cannot make salvation any better than what Christ has already completely and perfectly done on the cross. If there was a way for us to do that, then His death really is insufficient. He has completely and perfectly done everything needed for salvation. Now, the other extreme in rejection to the work salvation is all the way over here, and it's called what's known as antinomianism. Big long word, which simply means, or you can maybe call it cheap grace. This idea that says, because I am saved by God, by grace through faith, I can do whatever I want. Taking the extreme position that none of God's moral law, nothing in the Old Testament applies to me as a Christian. So I can sleep around, I can drink, I can do whatever I want. Maybe not drink. Of course you can drink. Get drunk. Let's put it that way. I can get drunk, party around, I can sleep around, I can do whatever I want, and I'm forgiven by grace, and so it doesn't matter how I live. It's a total opposite and rejection of the legalism thing. The thing is, Paul is accused of this actually in Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 6. As I said, this is known as cheap grace. While Christians have been set free from the bondage and condemnation of the law, Christians are expected to follow and obey the moral law as evidence of our belonging to God. That makes sense? So while we don't need to necessarily do the law in order to achieve salvation, we do need to obey God's word, God's moral standard, because we are God's children. We are sons and daughters of a different kingdom, of His kingdom, right? It just makes sense. Paul, actually, in his letter to the Galatians, actually kind of talks about both of these points. This is in chapter 5, verse 1. Paul says, look, for freedom, Christ has set you free. Free from what? Well, free from the bondage and the condemnation of the law. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. A slavery of what? A slavery of being bound up by the law, trying to gain God's approval or gain your own salvation. Paul says, look, Christ has set you free from that. Okay? But then drop down in chapter 5, verse 13, and he says, look, for you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. And what's he referring to? Look, just because you're free from the bondage and condemnation of the law, don't use that freedom as a means to think that you can do whatever you want. He'll say in another letter, you were bought at a price. This is 1 Corinthians 6. You were bought at a price. God owns you. God has saved you. He has redeemed you. Therefore, honor God with your body. Now, why am I talking about this? How does this relate to Ephesians chapter 4 that we just read? Here's why. This is why it's important. Because how we understand this, the extreme of legalism and the other extreme of cheap grace where you can do whatever you want, how we understand that influences how we practice passages like we just read in Ephesians 4. Because so many times we as a church, not just CMA, but church in general, will read these things and think, okay, either we will think, all right, this is what I have to do in order to keep my salvation or earn a better salvation or earn more of God's love. Or the other side will think, well, yeah, Paul is writing this, but that doesn't apply to me. He's just writing to Jews. I'm not a Jew, so it doesn't matter. No, both ends are wrong. Paul is writing to Christians, the church of which you and I belong to. So that applies to you. On the other end, you already have 100% of God's love. You can't earn any more. He's already given it to you all. How do we know this? Because of the cross. The cross says, I have given you all of my love through Jesus. Paul will say in Romans, God demonstrates his love for us in this, that Christ died for us. So, knowing then that this applies to us, and as sons and daughters, we are called to live in such ways. What Paul gives for us are examples of what renewing our mind looks like, and even examples of what true righteousness and holiness looks like, as he ends in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, right? Our new self is being created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Righteousness is another way of saying rightly living God's way. Rightly living God's way. And holiness, another way of saying that is holy belonging to God. Holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y. Holy belonging to God. I'm going to paraphrase another quote by Alistair Begg. I was listening to one of his teachings a couple weeks ago, and he said this, and I thought it was really great. He said, you know, holiness isn't just about morality. Holiness first concerns relationship. Holiness, by definition, means being set apart. Set apart for God's use. And so what he's arguing for or talking about is holiness first concerns relationship. You belong to God. That's what holiness means or says. You belong to God. And so from this relationship, then, we reflect God's ownership over us as we live and believe and think and relate to one another. How I treat you reflects or should reflect God's ownership of me. So as I love you and I serve you, you should be seeing God's love and service to you. Does that make sense? I thought that was really profound. I was like, wow, you should be a pastor. That was a joke. He is a pastor. I hope one day to visit his church. It's Parkside Church in Cleveland area. So maybe. So Paul begins verse 25. Look, now that Christ lives in you, he says, remember that you have decisively renounced. That's what it means to put away or putting off. All types of falsehood. And the word falsehood there applies to words, actions, and motives. You have decisively renounced all types of falsehood. From now on, then, continue to speak the truth with everyone. The word neighbor, it's interesting that Paul would use the word neighbors. You know, he's been talking about the church, right? He's been talking about God's family, the body of Christ. And yet here Paul adds the word neighbor. And so neighbor can either mean those that we know in contact with as the body of Christ, but also those just general people all around us. So Paul is basically saying, look, you should be speaking this to everybody you encounter throughout your day. Those that you like, those that you don't like, those that you know, those that you don't know, those in the church, those outside the church. We should know that fellowship, right? Fellowship is generally built on trust. Right? I trust you and you trust me. We have a good relationship going on. And what is trust built on? Truth, basically, right? I'm trusting that you're not going to lie to me, and you're going to trust that I'm not going to lie to you in any way. I'm not going to try to deceive you. I'm always going to have your best interest at hand, right? And when that happens, great fellowship happens, right? We have a good relationship going on. What happens when that trust is broken? It's usually because someone has been deceived, right? You lied. You cheated. You stole. You have caused that fellowship to be broken, or someone has caused that to happen to you, right? And so then that relationship is broken. It's in need of restoration. So Paul says, look, let's put away all falsehood. You've done that. When you've done that, when you decisively said, I am dead to myself and I'm coming alive in Christ Jesus. You said that when you said, Jesus, I want you to be Lord of my life. I don't want to hurt people anymore. I don't want to deceive people anymore. I don't want to live in a deceptive way anymore. I want to be different. Falsehood belongs to the devil. We are not to walk in agreeance with the devil. Why? I think Jesus gives a great explanation of this in John chapter 8, verse 44. Jesus says, now he's speaking to religious leaders who are denying the existence of Jesus. And they're actually accusing Jesus of being of the devil. And Jesus says, actually, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's will. Speaking of the devil, he says, he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. All falsehood, all deception comes from the enemy. Jesus would say later on in John 10, the enemy comes to do what? Steal, kill, and destroy. That's what he means to do. And so all of this, Paul is saying, don't walk in agreeance with the enemy. Don't live in this falseness anymore. Don't agree that this falseness is any good for you. And then he kind of breaks it down into three different areas. We're only going to look at two of them this morning. So the first, he's basically saying this. Be angry for the right reasons, not the wrong ones. Be angry for the right reasons, not the wrong ones. Now, it's kind of interesting here. Paul says, be angry. Oh, really? I can? So it means I can be angry anytime, all that I want? Sweet. I'm allowed to be angry. Paul here actually is quoting from Psalm 4:4. And what he's actually addressing is he's addressing two types of anger. See, there's a righteous anger and there's an unrighteous anger. A righteous anger comes from the Lord. And so Paul says, be angry in the Lord, basically. Allow that righteous anger, allow that to motivate you. Anger that goes against evil, injustice, racism, poverty, the lostness of man, the lack of gospel presence, and of course, sin. Be angry of those things. It's okay to be angry of those things. In fact, I think sometimes the church needs to be more angry and not shy away from this type of anger. It should really rub us the wrong way of the poverty in this country and the poverty in this world. It should really rub us the wrong way of all the sin and darkness and deception that is in this world. It's not a Republican issue, and it's not a Democrat issue. It's a sin issue, guys. A sin issue. Mankind is lost. That's why there's racism. That's why there's destruction going on. That's why people hate each other and are killing each other. It has nothing to do with politics. It all has to do with the fact of sin in this world. You want to get angry? You should be angry. Who should you be angry at? The enemy. Evil. Injustice. In a couple of weeks, we'll be looking at Ephesians 6. And Paul says, our battle is not against flesh and blood. Our battle is against the enemy, the principality in the spiritual realm of things. There is a real battle going on. It's an evil, unjust, perverted, distorted, ugly battle that is going on. We should be angry at that. Does that make sense? So the church should get angry. Too often we shy away from it. And other times, the church gives into anger way too easily. We give into anger as a church, as people, as sinful people, way too easily. And for the wrong reasons. We should not be battling one another. We should not. We need to stop the fighting. We need to stop fighting with one another. Oh, how I long for God's church to realize this. People are not the enemy. People are not the enemy. We're not going to change people's hearts. Now, this may be controversial, but we're not going to change people's hearts by policy. We're not. There is no law our government can write that is going to change a person's heart. It's not going to change their sinful condition. It's not. What changes and transforms lives? What? Jesus. Jesus changes people. So then what must we do? Pray hardcore. Fight hardcore. That the gospel rightly gets out there. That the Spirit of God awakens people to the truth of Jesus. We pray against the enemy, and we fight for the lives of those who do not know Christ. Right? We should get angry for the right reasons, not the wrong ones. There's an interesting passage in Hosea that reflects what Paul is saying here. Hosea chapter 7, verse 6. Hosea writes this, "For with hearts like an oven, they approach their intrigue. All night, their anger smolders. In the morning, it blazes like a flaming fire. The context of what is going on speaks of assassins who are rising up against a king. Now, the king is probably King Zechariah in 2 Kings 15. But the idea is people who are trying to rise up and kill somebody.